Now perhaps we could turn to a verse firstly in the book of Genesis. And I think perhaps if we read the passages as we move through the message, as we have quite a good deal before us. Last Saturday we spoke to you, remember, on the eternal God, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit, and His eternal purpose. And we were going to touch the church period this evening. We'll still do that, but I think perhaps we should touch the days in the book of Genesis and creation. So we'll read some verses in the book of Genesis, and we'll move from that point and move over perhaps to the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, and then to the book of the Acts chapter 2, and the book of Revelation 1, 2 and 3, and probably connect the seven churches of Asia with the desecration of the temple. Now with that in mind, let us look firstly at the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You notice that this is the next thing that's mentioned on the chart here, after those three eternal persons and the eternal purpose, we have the original creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I think that should be clear. The record given in Genesis 1 should be read with a childlike simplicity of faith. One has said that just as the watchmaker made the watch, but gives us no details touching the completed processes involved, so God here in the first verse gives us the facts, and it simply states that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth. Now there's no real detail given. There are plain statements. It's not a theory, it's a fact. And it's written by the finger of God. In the beginning, God uncreated, self-sustaining, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Here is this God, the mighty creator, the sustainer. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the first verse, as you note, of the Bible. And it shines in all its inspired brilliance. And one has said it's like a mountain peak rising from the valley with its snow-capped mountain. It's a beautiful verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Seven words in the Hebrew, but a complete picture of the original creation. Now you may ask, when was that? Well, it's not revealed. But in verse 2 we read that the earth was waste and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's not as it was created in verse 1. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, we read that not as waste did he create it. And then we may ask, well, what period elapsed between verses 1 and 2? Now that's something that hasn't been revealed. But we know that here in the book of Genesis chapter 1, we soon discern that there are divine movements. I want you to observe something, and that is in verse 1 it says that God created. Then when you come to verse 21, it says that God created whales and every living soul. Then when you come to verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image. Now I want to look briefly at these days in which we find God working, and they're all set out before you on the chart. And possibly the designer of the chart is correct in that these days prefigure the various dispensations upon this particular chart. And I'm using that word for the sake of a better word. The six dispensations linked with the 6 days of the book of Genesis. I say 6 days because those 6 days had an evening and a morning. But you notice that seventh there was no evening and morning, and that takes us through to the eternal state. Now we'll look briefly at verse 1, or verse 3 rather, in day 1. And the omnipotent God is speaking and he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now that day points forward to this period here, or this dispensation that we have, Adam to Noah, which is the dispensation before the flood. Now you know that in all these periods or dispensations, God tested man under different circumstances. In this particular dispensation, he tested him in regard to conscience. And then he tested him in regard to creation. And also in the light of promise. The dispensation before the flood, we see that the light shines in. But man failed. You see, the 6 days that we have in God working is for a purpose that he might set man in dominion. And that's what God did at the sixth day he finally created man, and dominion was placed into his hands. But sin snatched that dominion, and Adam lost his throne, or lost his crown. But then again, you find Israel, and there is an opportunity to God's people to rule, but they failed. And then we see the Gentiles as being passed into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and we know that they have failed and they will fail, and God will bring it all down and he'll finally bring in his own man. But in this first dispensation, you find that man sinned. He was placed there in all his perfection. That's how God created man. The clay was not marred in the hand of the potter, and there he was beneath the blue of an unclouded sky. But sin came in and man dropped from the heavenly heights of perfection to the sordid realms of creature failure. And so we have the record of the fall. And then it's followed with the curse. "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed." And then rising in the very bowels of Eden is that glorious promise: "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we have the fall and the curse and the promise. The light is shining in. Well, Abel and Enoch and Noah, they received by faith the blessing. And yet we know that others went on in wickedness. And even though the light of God was shining, and finally God looked down upon the earth and he saw that the thoughts and the purposes and the desires of the hearts of men and women were only evil continually. And you will notice here, at the end of 1656 years, there's the period ending in darkness like the rest of them. And we see there the flood. God brought that upon man because of his sin. That's why you see the rainbow in the heavens. God will never do it again. He has made a promise. But in that first period, Because of their sin, God came in judgment. Now that answers to day one. But then look in verse 6, day 2, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven and heaven. God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, in the book of Job, we learn that the waters were divided and they were drawn up and they became clouds and they were emptied out for correction and for mercy. So in the heavens, we have the idea of rule and government. Noah brought in human government, and that's what you see here in the second day. Dominion is lost under Adam. But now here in the second period, you find that government is lost under Noah. God came down to see what they were doing. And they were building a tower. That's the inception of Babylon, at Babel. And they were building this tower that it might reach to heaven. And God brought the whole thing down, and he confounded their language. Well, they didn't reach the heaven with the tower, but their sins will one day reach there, if they haven't already reached to heaven. And God, as we shall see in a coming night, God will bring Babylon down, finally and forever. And so we see that dominion is lost under Adam, and government is lost under Noah. So we've only run now a little over 2,000 years in human history. 1,656 years and now 430 years, and he scattered them abroad. Now the third day, and verse 10, and the dry land appears. Now I think that it seems to be clear from the analogy that this points to to God's earthly people. And you remember that in the third period here, we have Abraham, who was the origin of the race Israel. And the period there goes through from Abraham to Christ. Now once again, man is under test. And God calls Abraham out from the Ur of the Chaldees, and with a promise of a land, and with the promise of a seed, and a promise of a worldwide blessing, he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now that period goes right through until the cross. Firstly, you have Abraham to Moses, and you can see the finer details of the chart there. And God redeemed his people from the land. And there you have another 490 years, and then you go from Moses through to Solomon, and you'll see the temple there, and they were the brightest days in Israel's history. When Solomon was upon the throne, they had the king of his appointment, and they had the city of his choice. They were wonderful days. But then it moves from Solomon to the end of the captivity. And in that particular period, you will notice that the 10 tribes come into captivity here. They go into Assyria. They're scattered there among the Gentiles, but that's some 250 years after the death of Solomon. But then about 130 years later, Judah, or the two tribes, they're taken captive down to Babylon. Now, from the return to the cross, we have another 490 years. So, just in that period, we've run nearly 2,000 years. So, you have something like 4,000 years in those first four periods. And man has failed under every test. But when we come to day four, you notice what the scripture says in in verse 14, and this is brings us to the church period. God said that let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night and the stars also. This answers to the present age, the church period. And those lights, as you know, are there to give light on the earth. And this seems to indicate very clearly the thought of God that the earth should be in the light of what is set in the heavens and under heavenly rule. Jesus glorified, you notice there, we have that glorious truth here, Christ in glory. And Jesus glorified is the great light in the heavens. He has been into this scene. But the chart clearly sets it out before you. But now he has risen, and he has glorified, and he's the man in the glory. And in the world to come, he's going to shine forth publicly as the Son of Righteousness. Now it's because the church is in the light of Christ, and that she answers to the moon. And the moon shines as she is in the light of the sun. And so the church, abiding in the light of Christ, becomes a luminary in the darkness of this world during this time of Christ's rejection. And here we are in this church period, and that's the idea. We are to shine as lights. We are to shine as luminaries in this world of his rejection. Now, day five. In verse 20 it says, let the waters bring forth abundantly. Now the waters would bring before us the people, the multitudes, the nations, and it would speak to us of restlessness. And again you will observe we have a pointer, a line here that takes us right through to the last week of Daniel's prophecy. The period in which you see there Babylon the Great, which will be brought down during that week. Then we move quickly to day 6 and verse 26, and it says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now that surely directs us to the millennial. The millennial age. God, man has failed in every one of these periods. 1, 2, 3, 4, and here, and finally, we come to the millennium. Now, you remember in Psalm 1, we read of a man, and he never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He never stood in the way of sinners, and he never sat in the seat of the scornful. He's the man that God's going to produce in the millennium. He brings him out in resurrection in Psalm 16. And in Psalm 41, he sets him before his face forever. Now we know there'll be failure at the end of the millennium. There is an evening and there is a morning in the sixth day. But finally in the last day, in the seventh, the Sabbath, God ended his work which he made, and he rested on the seventh day, it says, from his work which he made. There's no evening and there's no morning. So it seems to me that God inspired Moses to write on the first page of Holy Scripture a suggestive outlines of the conditions which will finally bring in his rest. Now that's very precious, for it takes all Scripture, it takes the whole of your Bible to unfold the varied divine workings which will finally issue in the rest of God. Now before I leave the book of Genesis, there's something that I want you to observe, that creating, making, acting, moving, speaking, every time it's mentioned in those early verses, it's ascribed to a living God. Now remember, young people, that when you pass the boundary line, as it were, and you enter the divine sphere, there is absolutely no trace of evolution. None whatever. You watch your Bible in chapter 1 for a moment, and then come to verse 2 in chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Watch the verses quickly. Verse 1, God created. Verse 2, God moved. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 4, God divided. Verse 5, God called. Verse 7, God made. And verse 17, God set. And then chapter 2, and you find that God ended, God rested, and God sanctified. But God did it all. And it's well to get that in your mind. That He is responsible for creation. And He's responsible for those work days in the book of Genesis. It's God. And no one else. So, just with simple faith, accept it from the Word of God. Now then, we're coming to the church period. You see it right here in the just after the cross. The cross, as we have said, is the focal point of this chart. It's right at the very center. But here now, the Lord Jesus, He's been to the cross, and He's been raised from the dead, and He has ascended, and notice here, Christ in glory. Now that's a truth you want to take with both hands. After He had spoken unto them, it says, and that's the verse at the top of the chart, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. After He had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven, and He sat on the right hand of God. Christ in glory. He's there. He's the man in the glory. Now I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you could turn to it, verse 18. And through to verse 23, and perhaps we'll just summarize it a little as you're looking at it. And Paul is speaking here of the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, and hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now what a statement that is. What is Paul doing here? Paul is referring directly and literally to the resurrection. Now, what we have here in Ephesians 1 is no liberal concept of the resurrection. This is literal. When my Savior was crucified, they took Him down from the cross. They took the body and they wound it in garments. And they added their costly perfume. And they took the body and they placed it in a tomb, and He was dead. And they took a stone and they placed it there, and they put a seal upon it, and there were soldiers that took guard. But after 3 days and 3 nights, will you listen to this? God said, I am now going to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of my power. And brethren, let me remind you that He arose. He's the first man in the universe, alive from the dead, to die no more. The Lord Jesus Christ. He became dead. But He says, I am alive forevermore. But that's not all. Listen to what it says. He set Him in His own right hand. Now that's a theological point of tremendous importance. He set Him in His own right hand. That's the place He occupies. But He occupies it by intrinsic right. Have you got that? Now listen, he's way above all distinction of power. Christ in glory. But he's far above satanic, angelic, demonic, and humanistic forces. He's in glory. He's way above every description of power. For it says every name that is named. And he's far above every dispensation of power. Not only in this world, but in the one to come. And potentially, all things are under his feet. And this is nothing less than the liberating, elevating, subjugating power of a mighty God. Now I think of the words in Colossians, and I think you'll find that there, and it says, in all things he might have the preeminence. Do you know, young people, what the goal of God's economy is? Do you? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Absolute emphasis on the total preeminence of Christ. That's the goal of his economy. And the writer of the Hebrews beautifully puts it. He says, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. But keep looking. We see him crowned with glory and with honor. And the scripture says, received up and taken into glory. So he's there. He's been raised from the dead. The unchallengeable power of God has intervened. And the glory of a perfect day has dawned and it's flooded the glorious gospel story. Christ has risen. And he's ascended. And he's in the glory. Now then, that brings us to the church period. That's where we are. He's now in rejection. But thank God he's in the glory. And this would bring me to the book of the Acts. And I'd like you to turn with me to this chapter, and we're going to look at it briefly and progressively, for here we have the commencement of the church period. Now it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now that was a wonderful day. And we've often said it was the first day, it was the third day, and it was the eighth day, and it was the 17th day, and it was the 50th day. It was the day of Pentecost, the morrow after the Sabbath. When it was fully come. Now the day of Pentecost, I'm speaking mainly for young people tonight. The day of Pentecost had come many times before in Hebrew history. But it didn't fully come until the Holy Spirit descended. Now you'll see that on the chart if you look very carefully. The Lord Jesus has been glorified. He's in the glory. And he must be before the Holy Spirit descended. Now the Holy Spirit descends in the book of Acts chapter 2. Now here we have the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. And just as the Feast of Pentecost ushered in a great wheat harvest, so the day of Pentecost, you will learn tonight, ushered in a great spiritual harvest. There were many that were gloriously saved. Now look at the chapter with me as we move down verses 1 and 2. And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now you notice that. It's a divine sound. And that was God's intention right from the beginning of the dispensation. You remember that when Moses finished all things in relation to the tabernacle, and the ark was in its right and proper place, it says the glory of the Lord filled the place. And you remember too that with the dedication of the temple, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, the ark was deposited on the golden floor of the oracle, and the Levitical choir stood at the eastern end of the brazen altar, and they sounded their cymbals, and 120 priests blew their trumpets, and the glory filled it from end to end. Now in the book of Ezekiel, you read of another temple. and the Lord comes and the very glory fills the house again. Now here at the commencement of the dispensation, a divine sound filled the house where they were sitting. God intended to take control right from the very beginning. And you know what this is doing? It's pointing to the establishment of a new dispensation. There's an introduction here of a new order of things. Now when you come to verse 3, it says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, the promise had been fulfilled, as we have said. It couldn't have been fulfilled before, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What had happened? What promise had been fulfilled? Well, the Holy Spirit had come. And it was accompanied, you will notice in these verses, by a sign to the multitude. In the days immediately subsequent to Pentecost, there were signs that followed them. You look at verse 4. "And began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them so to do." You see, their speech unfolded the works of God to the astonished Jew. And from every nation they were there. They were there at that time in Jerusalem. And the ministry and the testimony was attested to from heaven. You know, the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks sought after wisdom. But here were the signs, and in verse 7, it says the people were amazed. And they marveled. But when you go further down the chapter, you will learn they were perplexed in verse 12, and then in verse 13, somewhat. Now, when you go back to verse 4, you learn they spake with other tongues, that is, with languages different from their native tongue. Now, God provided these signs in the early part of the dispensation. He provided them for a purpose. It was a sign of judgment upon those that would be set aside. The law was given under, as you probably know, under remarkable manifestations of power at Sinai. And so here, at the beginning of God's new work at Pentecost, there were supernatural manifestations. And in verse 6 we read, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man, they heard them speak in their own dialect." Now, literally here, it's telling you they were wide openly astonished. Why was that? Because they were an absolute loss to understand what they were witnessing. And they concluded that they must be drunk. Now look at verse 14. Peter's standing up with the 11, and he lifted up his voice, and he begins with an explanation of the phenomena. Now this is the third hour of the day. How could they be drunk? It was 9 o'clock in the morning. But notice what he says in verse 16, and look at it very carefully. He says this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, does he? You read it again. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now this wasn't the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It was the ministry of the Spirit that caused this spectacle, and to prove that the Spirit can produce such things, he quotes from the whole of the quotation from the book of Joel to include the salvation invitation. Now what Peter saw on that day was the spiritual features, and that was all. There were no cosmic upheavals on the day of Pentecost. Now remember that, young people. This will be fulfilled in a coming day. Now verse 22. And Peter is preaching, and Peter was the man that denied his Lord, and his failure, you remember, or would you know, was one of the saddest experiences that the Lord had upon earth. He looked upon Peter, and his look so penetrated that his conscience, that he went out. And it says that he wept bitterly. But the Saviour knew just how repentant he was. And in resurrection, he specifically appeared to Peter. And what follows is common knowledge. One vision, and Peter was ready for anything. Here he is. And the manifestation of the Spirit is here. It's a tremendous moment in the life of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, as a result of the power in that message, there was born on the bosom of the mighty ocean tide of God's salvation 3,000 souls. 3,000 were saved. And that man went out to preach with a boldness that was rarely known. But the Spirit of God had control of him. And a little later he stood before the Sanhedrin. And you know what he said? He says, "We cannot but speak the things that we know, which we have seen and which we have heard." What things were they, young brother? What things were they, young sister? Listen to it. Christ is alive from the dead. And that was the thing that saturated the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. It should fill our gospel preaching today. Christ is risen. What would we have without it? If Christ was on the cross, but he's not. Neither is he in the tomb, but he's risen. I have mentioned before that Dale had wrote that book on atonement. He was in his study one night and he was reading the scriptures and he came to that lovely verse. "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen." And you know, the man began to think over that. And he stood up. Have you ever done that in your study, brethren? Stood up and walked around and thought over the scriptures that you have read. That's what he did. And as he walked around the study, he kept saying, "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here. He has risen." And his wife came in and knocked at the door to see what was wrong. And he looked at her and he said, "He's not here. He's risen." Will you grip it tonight, young brethren, and get it into your gospel preaching? He's not here. He's Christ in the glory. Praise his blessed name. And we're going to see it. So as a result of this powerful message by Peter, the man that once denied his Lord, there began on the day of Pentecost the church. Where did it begin? Young people, where did the church begin? Here we are. Is that where it began? Historically, that's where it began. But essentially, that's where it began. That's where it began. You know, when Paul was looking down on a panorama of divine grace, he was signalizing in Ephesians one thing after another, but the first thing that met his eye was election. And he said, "Chosen in him." You ought to bow your heads in worship, everyone that's saved here tonight. When you came in, what did you see? Chosen in him. From before the foundation of the world. I'm not worthy in the least of these mercies. But that's where it began in essence. The church belongs to eternity. And that's why we should be moving in separation from the world. We don't belong here. It belongs to eternity. The eternal purpose that we mention here has been wrought into its very fabric. Now then, here's the commencement of the church. The dispensation begins. The day of Pentecost. And so it will go on until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Not the times of the Gentiles, not the fullness of the times. We'll have something to say about that later. But the fullness of the Gentiles, that means that the church, when one day it's going to be complete, there'll be the complete quota, every soul will be added, and the church will be ushered home. And the fullness of the Gentiles will be coming. That'll be the time of the rapture. But I'd just like to look now over in the book of the Revelation. And we'll try and take a panoramic view of the church period. Now we may be a little over time tonight, but we'll just see how we move. Now in this, we come now to the book of the Revelation. And it says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now that's not the title of the book. But it does do one thing, it identifies the author of the book, John. The book itself begins with a Greek word, apocalypsis. That's really the title of the book. The uncovering, the unveiling, or the disclosure, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is doing in this book that closes the inspired revelation. He's unfolding or he's unveiling Jesus Christ in his eternal livingness. And that livingness is so real with majesty and glory that it says that John fell at his feet as dead. So we learn immediately that this book, the last book that we're going to refer to so much in these coming nights, as apocalyptic in character. It unfolds the future. That's why it has what they call an eschatological emphasis. Because it's constantly speaking of end things. Although more specifically, it's what they term Christological as to its contents. For it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 1. And John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, he turned and he saw the Son of Man. And he was moving among these lampstands. And you can just follow these verses down very quickly. In verse 13, the Son of Man. And that would tell me of the humanity of his person. And again it says in verse 13, he was clothed with a garment. That tells us of the authority of his office. Then he said in verse 14, and his hair was white like wool, and that would tell me of the maturity of his wisdom. Verse 14 again, his eyes were as a flame of fire. That speaks of the intimacy of his knowledge. Now verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. That tells of the severity of his judgment. Now verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. That tells of the finality of his utterance. Verse 16, in his right hand were seven stars. That speaks of the security of his purpose. In verse 16, out of his mouth, there was a sword. That would tell me of the vitality of his message. And finally, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now that would bring out the radiancy of his presence. Now I mention these things because these are some of the ways in which he appears in the churches in the subsequent chapters. But you will find that he doesn't appear with the voice as a sound of many waters. And you won't find him in the last mention with his countenance shining as a sun in his strength. But when the rapture takes place, you'll find the both. For on that blessed resurrection morn, his voice will be as a sound of many waters. And his countenance will shine as the sun. It'll be a glorious moment. Well, he says here, I am the living one. I have the keys of Hades and of death. So what we have here is the eternity and the reality and the supremacy and the authority of the living man. Now I want to say this, that no one can see the glory of the Lord, and no one can feel the power of the Lord, and no one can hear the challenge of the Lord without going out to write the message. John's the very man. John has seen the glory of the Lord, he has felt his power, and he has heard his challenge. And now he's going to write the message. Write the things which thou hast seen, which are and which shall be after these things. Now that's the book of the unveiling. That's the book that we know here as the book of the Revelation. And we're going to look very briefly now at the things which are chapter 2 and verse 3. And we believe that this would give us a panoramic view of the church period. Now, I had an exercise of touching these things when Brother Neil was here and he was looking at the churches of Asia. Some believe they have a prophetic application. Some don't hold to that. To me, I think it's quite clear. It's spoken of as the book as a prophecy. And there's a mystery associated with the churches, and I think that has to do with the prophetic teaching, although I do not believe that it's built on specific statements. It's built on content. And I don't think then that there is any doubt that as we look at these churches, we see a panoramic, or we have a panoramic view of the church in testimony, right through this present dispensation. Now I know that Newbery takes it up with the kingdom of Israel, and I know some take them up with the parables. That's not my object. The analogy that I have before me is in relation to the desecration of the temple. And we want to just follow this through. But perhaps we're not going to get very far in it because I can see the time has moved along, but I think we'll look firstly at the first church, Ephesus. I do want you to remember, young people, that these are actual assemblies. Now don't forget that. They have a primary association. I believe there is a prophetic touch with them. And they have a present application. And I think we should try and draw that. I want to get some practical truth home this evening. And particularly with the first church. This is the only one of the seven that we're given the inception of, the details of its inception, of its planting. But there's some good practical truth for us to draw from it before we go into the unto the idea of the panoramic view. Ephesus was a strong apostolic church. And the Lord says here, as he moves among the lampstands, and with Ephesus he says, I know thy works. Now he approved their service, he approved their works, and he approved their labor. There was patience, they hadn't fainted, and amidst Judaism and paganism, they remained absolutely firm, and they remained resolute. And he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil, in verse 2. And also he approved them there for their spiritual discernment. And he also says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And he approved their stand against the Nicolaitans in verse 6. And in verse 4 you learn that they maintained a spirit of steadfastness and sacrifice and separation. So this assembly at Ephesus, they were efficient in service. They were orthodox in doctrine. And it seems they were blameless in character. But they were mysteriously lacking. That's the thing I want you to watch. And he says, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, did you notice that? You can be efficient in service, and you can be even blameless as a wearing character and orthodox in your doctrine. But here it says they left their first love. Now, 30 years has passed since the writing of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And that assembly was privileged to listen to a wealth of ministry touching the unfolding of the mystery of the church. What a wealth of ministry that was before the assembly there. But yet it seems to me that they failed somewhere for this to be written. They left their first love. And I have read that epistle over and over again. And I have no doubt in my mind where the point is found. Where they lost their power, as it were, and they left their first love. Now, if you look at the epistle very carefully, you will see there that the apostle wrote and he told them they were to speak the truth in love. But Christ may be at home, he says, in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, there's the setting for the Christian life. There's the tree, you see it, and the temple. Speaking of security and stability. Now that's what he wanted to see among them. But they had to speak the truth in love. Now notice something else. They were to edify in love. You remember those words in the epistle? That means we've got to forbear one another in love. But then there was something else that stood out. And it wasn't easy in Ephesus, and it's not easy today. They were to walk in love. Now they were simple scriptural laws. And the apostle laid them out before the assembly. And 30 years later, he said they are poor. And I believe that that has a message for us today. Brethren, what about our devotion to the Lord? Can you look back in your life and say, yes, there was a time when I moved in fellowship with it, when I knew the blessedness of His presence? There was a higher point in my life. That's first love. And you've left it. Why? Can you find it in these statements? Have you failed to speak the truth in love? Have you failed to edify in love? Have you failed to walk in love? I believe that the Spirit of God, and I speak reverently, is hoisting a red flag in these assemblies. And I believe they stand here as a warning, and first and foremost, we must get the teaching of the present application of these assemblies. And this would come, I believe, as a real warning to us this evening. For there was a time when the church did move in the joy of first love. And this is the first stage of the panoramic view that we believe is set out in this church period. You notice here that it mentions the churches here and starts with Ephesus. And I have no doubt that in the early days of the church there, and we know from Acts chapter 2, there was light, and there was health, and there was growth, and there was a fear of the Lord, and there was love, and there was a continuance, and there was gladness, there was that joy that was unaffected, there was purity, there was liberty, and there was a praising of God. But what has happened? At the close even of apostolic days, they had left their first love. And that's the first stage. And you'll move from Ephesus. And when you come to Smyrna, you're now about the second part of the second century to the early part of the third century, and you will find that the drift continues. Now Smyrna brings before us suffering, and it brings before us persecution. That covers an era that was characterized by persecution and suffering. But the Lord says, I know it. I don't think you'll find the works there in the original. And what he's saying is, I know thy tribulation. He knew all about it. And he's speaking here by experience. He says, I know by experience thy tribulation. Having been tried in all points as they were, he was now their great high priest. Smyrna is a derivation of myrrh, sweet to smell, bitter to taste. And you have it mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and we'd like to touch it, but time will not approve. But I just want you to notice that when the persecution ceased, separation was lost. And that takes us straight into the Pergamos period. And I'm going to leave these things with you, because we'll never have the time to deal with the church period this evening. But I want you to read the second and the third chapter of the book of the Revelation very carefully over the week, and we'll commence with it next Saturday evening. And I'm going to take the analogy with the desecration of the temple. I think that's wise just to leave it there, but just to close with this, that it seems that as the testimony has gone on, that we've come to a point where there's lukewarmness. And there's a real apathy. And I trust that as we look at these churches once again, that we'll be stirred in our own hearts and in our own lives. For even though we're living in what they term Laodicean times, yet there can be Philadelphia faithfulness. And I trust that the little we've said is going to get down to our hearts and into our lives. I'm mainly trying to get over to the young people that we might have deeper desires to please him in these very difficult days in which we live. And I think this panoramic outline of the church period is going to show to you very, very clearly that we are standing on the threshold of the Lord's coming. We're living in dark days, but don't get the wrong perspective. We're living in wonderful days, for we're standing on the very threshold of his coming. He's coming soon. And I want you to notice that in the last four churches that I mentioned, the coming stands out very clear. And the conditions around us, although we're not looking for signs, we cannot help looking at them, makes it very clear that at any moment the Lord is going to come. And it makes me think of a little story that I read in a book that was written by a brother in Sydney that wrote a book in prophecy, and I know him quite well, and he wrote of this man that was going away on a journey, and he had a little son, 3 years of age, and he told him he was going away, and the little boy wanted to know when he was coming back, and he sat down beside him and he felt, well, I can't give him dates and I can't give him seasons. He'll not understand it. So I'll tell him some other way. And he said to him now, he said, when you see in this particular place, when you see the leaves turning red, and when you see them turning brown and falling to the ground, you'll know your daddy's coming back soon. So the months went past. And his nurse took him for a walk each day, and he was always talking about when his daddy was coming back. But one day the leaves began to fall. The red leaves, the brown leaves. But he didn't seem to notice it. One night he was asleep and there was a tremendous windstorm. And millions of leaves floated to the ground. And the next morning he got up and he walked out and he kicked his little feet in the leaves and he said, "He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon." I just want to leave that with you. I would have liked to have gone into more detail. But the time's gone and I won't take you any further. May God bless his word. I appreciate your coming. I trust you'll try and come back next Saturday. And we'll have more to say on the church period. And then we'll have something to say about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ.